We come to a parable this evening that the Bishop J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, said was one of the naughtier parables in the Lord's Word. In fact, it has some knots that he said probably won't be ironed out and untangled until we are in eternity. Your prayers are appreciated this evening as we go through this parable together. He said, if nothing else, this parable teaches us humility. So I agree with his assessment. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read his word together. It's going to be Luke chapter 16 and verses 1 through 9. This is the parable of the dishonest manager. So let's pray together. Father, we come to your word grateful for your gift to us, not only of your Son, the incarnate word, but also for the written word that you've given us for our instruction and for our encouragement and for our growth in grace. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might be our teacher this evening, and I pray that you would indeed give us great humility as we come to your word, seeking to understand what it means, and more than that, seeking to apply its timeless truth to our lives. Ask for your guidance in that, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is where Luke writes. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word. Thank the Lord for it. Well, I haven't seen my dad too stressed out too many times in my life, but I do remember one time in particular. Usually he keeps it pretty cool and keeps it under control. But one summer when I was in college, he was without a job. He just earned his doctorate, and so he was very well qualified for a step up financially and professionally. So he was confident enough to resign without having secured another job. So that's what he did. So he sent out resumes, and he heard back from a few within a short period of time. And one in particular had him up for an interview, and that interview went very well. And so he expected to hear from them in a very short period of time. Well, about a week later, he gets a phone call, and I watch him as he takes the phone call and talks to the person on the other end. And they say to him, thank you for your interest in the job, but we're going to look elsewhere. And I saw his face fall as he received that news. And as he hangs up the phone, I saw his face go deathly pale. And I saw him look up to heaven, essentially, and say, what now, Lord? He's got a mortgage to pay off. He's got boys in college. He's got obligations. And so he didn't know where to turn, but I was impressed that he turned to the Lord. Well, Jesus tells a story here about a guy who is more stressed than that. He's about to be fired from his job. He is the chief financial officer for his boss, but he is totally mangled the job of money management here. He has squandered his boss's assets. Someone has tipped off his master about this, and so his master is demanding a complete audit of the books. And this guy knows the boss is not going to like what he sees in those books. And so not only is he about to lose his job, but it also sinks in that when word gets out about this, no one else is going to hire him either. So he's not exactly counting on a glowing recommendation from his current boss. So he thinks, what now? But he doesn't ask the Lord that. He asks himself that, has this sort of internal dialogue with himself. He thinks, I'm not strong enough to dig ditches. Translation, I'm lazy. And he's unlike the temptations, and he's too proud to beg. And translation of that, he's arrogant. And so where indeed is he going to turn? Well, he cooks up a plan and he decides to act on this scheme very quickly. He contacts all the people who owe his master money one by one. And since he's technically still employed, he takes it upon himself to slash their debt. So he's clever enough to know how this world works. Mutual reciprocity seems to be the name of the game here. You scratch someone else's back and then you expect them to scratch yours. You do someone else a favor and then they are in your debt and you count on them for a favor. So if he can do enough favors for them with someone else's money, what he's counting on is that maybe then he'll have enough friends who owe him a favor in return. It might not be the best scheme, but it's his best bet under the circumstances to support his habit, which is eating. But the surprising twist comes in verse 8 here, and that is that his master actually commends him. Why on earth would his master commend him? Well, he doesn't commend his dishonesty. He commends his shrewdness. He gives credit where credit is due. He commends him for his business acumen and for his foresight in planning for an unknown future. This master thinks that this is kind of a shyster. This guy is very much a crook and a rascal, but he's got to give him credit. At least he is clever enough to secure his own future. Now, it's important to keep in mind here that nowhere in this passage or anywhere else does Jesus commend this manager's actions in any way. Jesus' point is not that we should cook up schemes using other people's money in order to secure a future for ourselves with as little effort as possible. So if we get that from this passage, then we've missed something. We need to go back and reread it. His point is this, and it comes in verse 9. The people of the world tend to be savvier or more clever about the way things work in their world than God's people are about the way things work in God's kingdom. We watch secular businessmen and businesswomen traveling all over the globe, putting in 70 and 80 hour work weeks, working every conceivable angle for the sake of advancing a business plan that at best is merely going to yield temporal success. Now compare that with a mentality among some professing Christians that is complacent or apathetic about eternal matters. Well, Jesus is reminding us here that we know better. The common point is that everyone stewards someone else's resources. And one day, there's going to be a reckoning. So everyone is a steward. We don't get to choose whether or not we're going to be a steward. We're stewards of God's resources. Either we're going to be a good steward or we're going to be a poor steward. But everyone stewards something. So either we've used our resources in such a way as to ensure that people will welcome us into eternity, as Jesus puts it here, or we've used them in such a way that show that inside that we are really spiritually bankrupt. So if we're stingy with our money, then we show that we really don't understand how generous God has been to us in our poverty. And if we can't give our money away in big amounts, then it shows that we maybe have not received what Christ has given to us. So this is really one of those how much more parables. If this dishonest but clever scoundrel knows how to plan in such a way as to make friends for himself and secure his future in a secular way, how much more should honest and hardworking and industrious Christians know how to use the Lord's things in order to bless others? So it's a lesson on shrewdness and on sharing and on service. First of all, lesson on shrewdness. This master, we see, commends his manager, not for his mismanagement and not for his fraudulence, not for his back table scheming, but for his shrewdness. He calls up one guy who owes his master 900 gallons of olive oil, which is quite a lot, 100 acres yield approximately. So everybody in this parable is extremely wealthy. We're talking, this is not nickel and dime stuff. These are big, big commodities we're talking about. The equivalent of hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of stuff in our day. But the manager says, tell you what, rip up that invoice that you have and draw up another one and give yourself a 50% discount. So he cuts the man's debt in half. Well, I don't know about you, but if someone called me up a year after graduation from college and said, you know, I work for the credit institution and I've been looking at your bill, and I'll tell you what, go ahead and just give yourself a 50% discount. You know, I'd be tempted to go ahead and pay it off before he changed his mind. I mean, nobody's going to turn that offer down. And I must say, if he came back later and said, since I did you a solid, can you do me one? Is there something that you can do for me? It'd be hard to say no to that. But it's important to remember that this is a parable and not an allegory. So not every detail in this parable has spiritual significance. The manager is a total fraud here. He is a thoroughgoing rascal. He is a dirty, rotten scoundrel. He is breaking the eighth commandment, and his financial wheelings and dealings are not what we are being called to emulate. I hope that's obvious. What we're to pay attention to here is his shrewdness. He's devised an ingenious plan for future security that makes the best out of a bad situation. So Jesus is saying, be as shrewd with the way that we manage God's resources as the most successful worldly entrepreneurs are with the material things that they manage for others. So there's something that we can learn even from this shady character in this parable. Back in high school, I once wanted to drop a pre-calculus class for the simple reason that I was not learning a thing in that class. My teacher was absolutely brilliant, and that was just it. She did not understand kids like me. By that, I mean that I would rather have a root canal than take a math test any day of the week. And she had no patience for questions from kids like myself, and so I was just getting by in her class, but I really wasn't learning a thing. So I complained to my dad. I said, Dad, can I please drop this class? It's a waste of time. And he said, no, son, you can't drop the class. And I said, why not? I'm not learning anything. He said, son, it's not your choice whether or not to drop this class. You're taking the class. He said, but it is your decision whether or not you're going to learn anything. And he told me some words I'll never forget. He said, son, you can learn something from everybody. Sometimes you can learn more from a negative example than you can from a positive example. So be humble enough, he said, to learn something, even if it's how not to teach a math class. And sure enough, I went on to be a math teacher for a brief period later, and I filed all that away. Or maybe it's how to deal with a bad boss. Or maybe it's how to deal with unfairness in life. And let's face it, life is not fair sometimes. But, he said, you can learn something. You can take something away from every situation. Well, that's a bit of what Jesus is doing here, and he's doing so for the benefit of his disciples. He turns from addressing the Pharisees, as he's done for the last few parables, and in this passage he addresses it directly to his disciples. Look around you, he said, there are bad examples and there are good examples, and you can learn something from both of them. So the world, if we pay attention, really has a lot to teach us about shrewdness. It's a certain kind of shrewdness, one that can be used to bless other people. It is shrewdness in the very best sense of the term. You might call it street smarts or savvy or acumen. If I can quote my friend Det Bowers here, he said it well. Astute, incendiary, perceptive saints teem with urgency so they can take decisive action in this holy war at the most propitious time. I love the way Jesus says it as well. Be as wise as serpents and yet as innocent as doves. And really, nobody should be wiser in the way that they manage someone else's money than the one who knows that ultimately the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The seas and all that are in them, it all ultimately belongs to Him, and we are not owners, we are merely stewards of it for a very short time. So use things in such a way as to endear yourself to people and them to you, rather than alienating people unnecessarily. So it's a lesson about shrewdness. Secondly, it's a lesson about sharing, This guy uses his master's worldly wealth in such a way as to secure a new home for himself. Jesus wants us to use God's wealth in such a way that at the end of our lives, when death comes and we can no longer be managers anymore of his resources, that we can be welcomed into eternal dwellings, as he says. Now, if we take that out of context, it may sound as if it's saying to us that we can buy our way into the kingdom of heaven. Remember when Simon Magus tried to do that in the book of Acts? Do you remember what the apostles' response to him was? They said, "May your money perish with you because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. Shame on you." So we know that that is not what Jesus meant here. What Jesus seems to be saying is that money that is invested in kingdom work or for kingdom reasons will redound somehow in eternity. Investing in RUF International, just to use one example, mobilizes people like Scott Andes to evangelize and disciple young international students at the University of South Carolina. Now, if those international students go back to their home countries, then they are wonderful ambassadors where they are. They choose to stay here instead. They become salt and light where they've been planted. Either way, it's exciting to consider. So people that you never met may one day welcome you into eternity because what you gave sacrificially made it somehow possible in God's economy for them to hear the gospel. There's a song by Ray Bolts that you're probably familiar with. He wrote it years ago from the perspective of someone who is entering heaven. And simply because this song has been used in a manipulative way does not mean that it's not true in many senses. And I think the words are good. He says, "Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. One by one they came, far as your eyes could see. Each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices that you had made. They were unnoticed on the earth, but in heaven now proclaimed." So not a dime that's given to missions or given to the Lord's work in the world will ultimately be wasted. And not a moment spent serving the Lord in his church or serving his people on a mission trip or something like that will be ultimately squandered. So lesson about shrewdness, lesson about sharing, and finally, lesson about service. Who do you serve is a question that confronts us again and again from Jesus' parables. Who ultimately do you serve? Well, we answer that question in a thousand ways, not simply by what we say, but more profoundly by the ways that we live our lives, the thousand decisions that we make. So real life has a way of bringing our competing loyalties into a collision course. Either we're going to be committed to God or we're going to be preoccupied with money. But Jesus reminds us here and elsewhere that it's really impossible to do both. If money is your be-all, end-all, Jesus makes it clear you cannot be a disciple of Christ. Money is not the root of evil, of course, but the love of money, Jesus teaches us, is. Money is a great tool, but it is a horrible, horrible God. It will fail you in the end. Jesus tells us that point blank, verse 9. Not a matter of if, it will fail us ultimately, sooner or later, if it's our ultimate good. Kent Hughes, a few years ago, wrote a book entitled Disciplines of a Godly Man. And he told about a very high-powered meeting that took place at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago back in the 1920s. 9 of the world's most successful entrepreneurs were at that meeting. About 25 years later, in 1948, the picture was very, very different. Charles Schwab would die bankrupt after living on borrowed money for the last 5 years. Samuel Insull dies a fugitive from justice, penniless in a foreign land. Howard Hobson went insane. Arthur Crittenden dies abroad, broke. Richard Whitney had just been released from prison. Albert Fall was pardoned from prison so that he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, Leon Frazier, and Ivar Kruger all died by suicide. Now, what happened in the 26 years since the meeting? Well, as Jesus tells us in verse 9, money ultimately fails us. It's not a matter of if it does, it's a matter of when. So again, it is a great instrument, can be used for great purposes, can be redeemed for eternal purposes, but it fails us in the end if it's our ultimate good. So this is a cautionary tale to a nation that is on the brink of really drowning in materialism, as ours seems to be sometimes. And these examples remind us that really, at the end of it, there is no contentment in money in and of itself. But there is one who got it right. And Tim Keller was very, very, very helpful, his book, in showing me Jesus in this passage as the ultimate manager of his Father's wealth. He teaches us about shrewdness in the very best sense of the word. He teaches us about sharing and about stewardship and about service and about ultimate loyalties. Because he is the one who was rich in every conceivable way, and yet for you and me was willing to become infinitely poor, divested of everything on the cross of Calvary, so that we, through that poverty, might become rich at his expense. And so he is the ultimate manager of his Father's wealth. He does so in such a way as to enrich us, who deserved not a bit of his eternal inheritance, and nevertheless were made sons of the living God. So look at him in order to learn how to be shrewd in the best possible sense. Look at Christ to see how he managed the Father's wealth for us. Just a few brief applications as I close. Because of the gospel, this passage urges us to be generous. To be generous is to win friends. No one ever said, "I hate that guy because he is too generous. He gives too much away." And so generosity has a way of strengthening relationships, and the kingdom spreads through relationships so often. So the next time you get a raise, consider this, whether the Lord would have you raise your standard of giving rather than just your standard of living. Secondly, because of the gospel, be humble. Be humble enough to learn from others, not just from other wise Christians, but other wise non-Christians, even from scoundrels like the one in this parable. Be humble enough to ask questions. Be humble enough to read books. Be humble enough to ask for advice. Be humble enough to sit down with the Bible and with your family budget, compare the two side by side, and see honestly whether there might not be room for some changes. To do that obviously requires humility, and humility is born of grace and the gospel. And finally, because of the gospel, be kingdom-minded. be kingdom-minded. Jesus talks about money about 50% of the times that he opens his mouth in the Gospels as they're recorded for us. So there is obviously a very, very strong connection between the condition of our hearts and the condition of our checkbooks. Very strong connection. As Jesus says, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So it's important to realize that our stuff is really not our own, and we are not merely to consider how we can spend our money as if it is ultimately ours, but rather how can we spend the Lord's resources in the Lord's ways. We all are, after all, stewards and money managers of the Lord's assets, and we'll be called upon to give an account of that. So may the Lord one day find each of us faithful in how we have managed his resources for his purposes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you gave your Son, who was infinitely rich in every way, in order to become poor for our sakes, so that we, at his expense, might be made rich beyond imagination, not in material resources necessarily, although we have been provided with far beyond what we need, but in every way. We're thankful that you've adopted us into your family, that you love us, and that you entrust us with your resources. May we manage them wisely with a view to eternity. And may we use them, and may you use them in such a way as to bring you honor and glory. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.